So before we look at some of his questions, let's turn to Psalm 115 and verse 3. Now, I'm sure everybody has a different set of questions that bother them on this subject, but we'll look at his and see what we can glean from it. Psalm 115 and verse 3. It says here, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased." Now, of course, this is really the statement of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in a nutshell. That God has done and does do whatever he pleases. And, of course, where it really gets down to where people get upset is when we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. They don't seem to mind on some of the other points, or they don't talk like they do, but it's on that particular subject that they seem to object the most. Now, some of these questions may not be the same ones you've asked, but I'll just give them to you as he's asked them, and we'll look at some of the answers that it says. His first question regards 1 Peter 1:20. Now, this did not seem to me to be a natural question, but I'll give it to you as he asked it. He says he's come to feel that the 5 points of Calvinism are right, but he has some of these questions that have cropped up, and, of course, one of his problems, I think one of our problems in any doctrine, is to try to explain it to someone else. So that's a valid thing. 1 Peter 1:20, and I think it's very appropriate to say that we want to understand a doctrine well enough to explain it to another. 1 Peter 1:20, it's talking about Christ. It says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Apparently, someone has told him that Christ was the only predestined one. So he says, what answer do we have for those who claim that Christ is the only predestined one? 1 Peter 1:20. Do you find anything like that in 1 Peter 1:20? Does it say, "Who verily was the only one foreordained"? It's rather interesting, isn't it? The word "only" does not occur there. But the word "predestined" does occur. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, where both election and predestination occur. Verse 11, we have the word "predestinated." Verse 4, we have the word "elected" or "chosen." So let's look at verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." He has chosen us in him. It doesn't say Christ is the only elected one. It says that we are elected as well. It says in 1 Timothy 5:21 that there are elect angels. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So here we are the ones who are predestinated as well. So it doesn't say at all that Christ is the only predestinated one. Look at Romans 8. This is a sort of smokescreen that certain ones, I've heard them do it, have thrown up. That's maybe a good way to express what they've done, too. I've thrown before our faces. In Romans 8, verse 29, in talking about the believers, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified." Here, predestination is used of the believer exclusive, in a sense, of Christ. For Christ is not justified as we are. He need not be justified. So I think that we've answered that particular question that came up to this gentleman. Then the next question, and I think this is really gets at the heart of what bothers a lot of folks. What about verses that say faithfulness and salvation are somehow dependent upon man? And there are some verses that say that. Let me give you a verse he doesn't mention, Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Does indeed say that one must do something in order to be saved. But you see, the Scriptures require man to do something, but they do not say that every man has this ability. And this is exactly where the problem comes. There's a great distinction between responsibility and capability. Now look with me at Hebrews 11 before we look at the verses that the questioner has, let me show you something here. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What does God reward? Those who seek Him and those who have faith. Well, now let's look at those two things. Romans 3. Let's see how many folks do seek Him. It says here in Romans 3 how many do. Romans 3 and verse, well, we could start with 10. We always do, I guess. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Man's responsibility is to seek after God. Man's capability is that he is unable to seek, not because of something God did, but because of his own sin. I think we have to make that distinction. You see, a lot of people think that when you talk about election, you're saying that God has rendered man incapable of seeking. We're saying that man, through his own sinfulness, became incapable of seeking, and God allowed most of them to stay that way. God never rendered any man incapable of seeking, so far as I can understand from Scripture. All men were born into this world, all men since Adam, were born into this world unable to seek. All God had to do was leave them the way they were, and they stayed unable to seek. And so far as faith is concerned, of course, we are all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, even that, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I hope we understand the distinction now between responsibility and capability. But let's look at some of the verses he has. Mark 9, 23 and 24. I think you'll find every verse that somebody mentions along this line, or most every verse, falls into this kind of a point. Mark 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Of course, this refers to a day when such miracles were possible to those that believe. I think one would have to be very, very careful to apply this verse to today, but I'll go on with it. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And of course, we would simply say, God had given him what faith he had, because by nature he had no faith. He was sinful as others. He was an enemy of God as others, an enmity that he inherited from Adam. The next verse that he has is 1 Chronicles 28. And once again, I think you'll see that this same kind of thing is involved. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And of course, there are a lot of verses. The Bible teaches man's responsibility, and it teaches God's sovereignty. There are some who want to ignore the one doctrine and some that want to ignore the other doctrine. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Well, once again, the seeking only comes by God touching the heart first. As we have in Romans 3, there is none that seeketh God. Not one. The Bible doesn't say there's a few. It says there is none. Look at Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Another verse, the same sort of a thing. Gives forth the same idea. Men are called upon to believe. They're called upon to seek. They're called upon to repent. But unless God touches the heart, they won't do any of these things, because their human, their natural disposition is to not do any of these things. Jeremiah 29:13, And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. See, once again, the same point. How many are there that by nature seek God? Romans 3, Psalm 14, Psalm 53 all say none. Not one. When God touches the heart and causes that one to move toward Him, that's a different story, of course. But by nature, none come to God. Another verse that seems to have troubled him along this line is Isaiah 66 and verse 4. Isaiah 66 and verse 4. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. We'll come back to that last phrase when we look at another verse. But the first part of this is simply saying these people were responsible to choose me. They were responsible to go God's way. They universally didn't, but they were supposed to. That was still God's command to them. To understand a little bit more of this, maybe we should look at John 6. John chapter 6. Verse 44. No man can, and the word can here has the sense is able to. No man is able to come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, no man is able to come unless the Father draws him. Now, it's not because the Father keeps him from coming, but it's because he of his own desire, his own wish, will not come unless God first changes the heart. You see, what really people don't understand is the doctrine of total depravity. And I think it's a shame, maybe, that in our creeds we don't spell it out a little bit more carefully. And maybe the reason it isn't spelled out more carefully is because some of those who form them don't understand it. It needs to be spelled out more carefully so that people understand that when we talk about total depravity, that we should be talking about total inability. And yet at the same time, man has a responsibility to come to the Lord. His lack of ability does not diminish his responsibility. Now, let's see, Isaiah, well, that's another verse. Let's look at another type of verse that I think bothers some people. Turn with me to Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. And by the way, there are some excellent books that deal with some of these verses. They deal with some of them differently, I might add. But one of them is Pink's book on the sovereignty of God, and one of them is John Gill's book on the cause of God and truth. I think all of these are fairly good. That doesn't mean I agree with every line, but they're fairly good in dealing with some of these things. Ezekiel 18:32. Maybe we should look at verse 30 to 32. The questioner only asks about verse 32, but I think our understanding of this will become more apparent when we look at all three verses. I do not, frankly, give the same answer to this question as Pink does. So if you look at Pink's answer, you'll see a different one. I don't agree with his. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Now, if the standard understanding of this verse is right, then God is unable to cause men to turn to him. Because most people read this verse and they say, now see, the Lord's doing all he can to make people repent, and he's just simply, there's some folks that are too hard to crack, so yeah, the Lord's defeated. See, that's the standard way this verse is explained. And you open almost any book up, and that's what they'll say. That's how they'll understand this particular verse. They have God unable to change hearts unless first you believe. How can your faith ever change God's capability is something I'll never understand. But that's how they say it, nevertheless. Now, remember once again Psalm 115 and verse 3. I think that there are verses like this that one has to recall. What's it say? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Daniel 4:35. Let's make sure again that we understand that. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Now, the Scripture teaches us that God can do whatever he pleases. Look at Romans 9 for a moment. For this same kind of a question comes up there. Romans 9. And let's see, we have a lot of verses here that we could look at. But I think I want verse 19. You see, the whole issue that's raised in Romans 9 is when God said in verse 15 to Moses, of course, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Let's see, what is it? Exodus 33:19. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then he goes on, and in verse 18 he concludes again, Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. And he's just mentioned two things. To Moses he said, I will have mercy on whom I wish. And to Pharaoh he said, I have raised you up in order that I might show my power through you. And power in defeating Pharaoh, I might add. So then he says in verse 19, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth God then find fault? How can he find fault with men? For who hath resisted God's will? Now very clearly, when it talks about God's will in Romans 9:19, it's talking about something different than when it talks about God's will in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32. In the one case, God's will is not fulfilled. In the other case, God's will cannot help but be fulfilled. Now, you can't; those aren't the same thing. And I think we simply have to take ourselves back into the days in which it was written and think about the various expressions that were used. What was the king's pleasure? Well, sometimes it was that which the king had decided was going to happen, and nobody was going to stop him. And sometimes it was merely another way of talking about the king's law. The king's pleasure was that you pay your taxes. Well, if you don't, you hadn't violated the king's sovereignty. You just chop your head off, that's all. You see? And that's the way these expressions were used in the days in which the Scripture was written, and there's no difficulty at all, you understand. In other words, God could equally well talk about his will or his pleasure when he's talking about that which he has commanded as when he's talking about that which he has resolved to do. And a lot of people read it and they just presume, you know, they take a verse out of its context and presume they're like the guy that ran the wrong way with the football and got a touchdown for the other team. They just run with the ball without looking and seeing what the meaning is. The point is this. In Ezekiel 18, it's talking about God's command. Why don't you turn, Israel? That's not my pleasure that you don't turn. It's not my command that you don't turn, you see. He's not saying that those who didn't turn had somehow frustrated his counsel. He's simply saying that those who failed to turn had frustrated his commands. And it was not God's command that men die in their sin, ever. That was not God's pleasure, using it in that sense. And those were words with which those people were very, very familiar. Let me show you something else. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11. We looked at this verse earlier when we were concentrating on the word predestinated, but let's look at the rest of it. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who does what? Who worketh all things he can after the counsel of his own will. Now, I think that's how most people read that. They think, well, he's doing the best he can, but like the rest of us, sometimes he doesn't quite make it. No, it doesn't say that. It says, who worketh all things. Now, when it talks about his will here, it's not talking about his command, but those things which he has decided will happen. And those things which he has decided will happen because God works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's the part that we don't know. We do not know what God has decided will happen. We witness to a person not knowing whether God has decided that that one shall believe or whether God has decided to allow that one to stay in his sins. We just don't know. Nor do I think we are asked ever in Scripture to seek after that particular understanding. We're not supposed to second guess the Holy Spirit when we're talking to someone. We may recognize that the Holy Spirit at that moment is not convicting that heart. That doesn't mean we don't come back the next day and witness again. Never, ever presume that the Scriptures give us a way of knowing that part of the will of God, because they don't. The Scriptures do give us a way of knowing how God plans to work out things generally, and it does tell us God's commands, but it does not tell us the particulars of the last part of verse 11 here. So when we talk to an unsaved person, we don't know whether they're going to trust in the Lord someday or not. We just don't know. And I don't think we're even to try to find out. When people sit down and say they understand that they know whether this one's going to trust or that one's going to trust, they're presuming upon the counsel of God. And it tells us explicitly in Romans 11 that there is no one that has been his counselor. There is no one that can sit around and figure out that particular thing. We can, however, from the study of the Scripture, understand His commands. And that's the thought, of course, in Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. There's another thought I had today. You just ponder this a little bit. In Ephesians 4, we have the seven doctrines that are supposed to form our doctrinal unity in this particular dispensation. And, of course, we have the ones in there that we often mention, the one body, and the one hope, and the one faith, and the one baptism, as well as the Trinity mentioned. And I think these are all important. But when it mentions the Father here, do you realize it mentions sovereignty? Notice what it says in verse 6, in listing the seven doctrines around which our unity should be. One God and Father of all. Okay, that's the capstone on the Trinity. Now we've had all three of them mentioned. But it doesn't stop there. Who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There's sovereignty in that verse, isn't there? The fact that He is above all is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And the fact that He can do whatever He pleases. Now, another verse that this person has problems with is Isaiah 11 and verse 10. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. I'm not quite sure why this bothers this person, but we'll mention another verse in connection with it, and maybe that'll clear up whatever the problem is. And in that day, this is talking about the day of the kingdom and so forth, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now in that day, it will be the case that the Gentiles will seek. But Psalm 110 and verse 3 says that God's people will be willing in the day of His power. So that should be no surprise. That's just another evidence of the sovereignty of God. There's no evidence in Scripture that these people as born are any nicer than any other generation. It's just God's going to move them to allow certain things and do certain things. That's all. Well, I hope that takes care of those verses. And if you have some questions on that, I hope you ask. Now, the next question, and a lot of people wonder about this one. If it's true that fallen man is totally depraved, why is it that he still has a conscience? Well, he does have a moral sense because he has moral responsibilities. But you'll notice that the Bible doesn't say that his conscience is perfect. Look at 1 Timothy 4 if you want to get an idea. There are verses like this. We won't go into many of them. When we talk about a man having a conscience, we mean he has a sense of right and wrong, but we don't mean his sense of right and wrong is always right, if you understand what I mean. His sense of right and wrong may be quite distorted. And I think that in this day of everyone doing their own thing, we're beginning to find out how distorted this sense of right and wrong can be. You realize that apparently, legally, we're not sure yet, we may try to fight it, but no organization on campus that's Christian can have a meeting again. That may very well be the legal situation. Well, because the state of Missouri may interpret it that way as far as the separation of church and state. Remember when the Wailing Wall, that Jewish singing group came, that Christian Jewish? Rabbi Lauer called the Secretary of the State, who's a Jewish man, and got him to threaten Ratchford and schooling that we would lose millions if those guys were allowed on campus. That's a fact. At the same time, we've had all manner of women libbers, and gay lib is in the courts to try to force recognition of their organization, and they'll probably win.
Get university funding.
I mean, that's just what happens. I mean, it may be that man still has a conscience, but it's an awfully distorted conscience. See, this whole business about the consenting adults clause that you hear so much of is not biblical. It may fit in with modern man's conscience, but it's a distorted conscience. So all it does is prove that man worries about morals, but it doesn't prove that he worries in the right direction. That's all it does. But at any rate, here's an actual expression in Scripture. It talks about a group of people who are apparently even believers, because it says they depart from the faith, and I don't know that one can ever speak of unbelievers as departing from the faith. And it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, or cauterized. It's the kind of thing that happens when you put the starch in the collar and iron it. Their conscience is frozen in a certain direction, and you can't reach them. That doesn't mean they don't still talk about morality. It just means their morality isn't moral. Okay? And that's the sort of thing we see with many believers, and that's the sort of thing we see with all unbelievers, is that they may talk about morality, but it's not clear that their morality is anything but immorality. Now, then this question is asked, and a lot of people worry about this. What are the implications of predestination and the existence of evil? What kind of predestination did Lucifer and Adam have? A lot of people ask this. I don't know if you've ever worried about this, but you see, Adam was created perfect, wasn't he? Adam fell. God makes us perfect in Christ. Why is it we don't fall? I'm sure this is the kind of thing that goes through people's minds when that comes up. And the difference is the power of God. That's the only difference we can point to. Adam was given, I like the expression of, I think it's Shedd in his book on dogmatic theology. Adam was given a mutable holiness. That is, he was given a holiness, but not upheld by the power of God, so that Adam could become unholy. But you and I, when we're saved, and those who are called elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21, were given an immutable holiness. That is, they were not only made holy, but God preserved them by His power. Now, I think we have to I don't know that I have to say this, but I'm going to. I think I feel this way about it. I could be wrong, but I think one of the lessons that God would have us see is that no matter how holy and no matter how perfect a creature is, if God ever takes away His influence for just a small period, that person will fail. And I think that's a good lesson for us to learn. You know, we're told in Colossians 1 that by Christ, even the material universe holds together. And should He remove His power, we'd see completely different laws in physics, and suddenly it'd all be, you know, an uncertainty principle like you never saw. Okay? But that's because Christ is actually consciously holding it together. That is, keeping the laws going as they are. We simply discover, we don't invent the laws of physics or the laws of chemistry or the laws of whatever natural science you're talking about. So God gave Adam and Lucifer, when they were created holy, but it was not an immutable holiness. They were then told, in so many words, to keep their holiness, and they were unable to. The elect angels, however, were preserved by the power of God, for I don't believe any creature can preserve himself. I don't find a single record in Scripture of any creature put out on his own that made it. If you can find one, I'd be very interested. I think you ran out of tape.
Now that the tape's
The other one's not, and that one's not. Go on.
How did you? I'm just curious about that, Rabbi Lauer.
Rabbi Lauer?
Yeah, I Lauer.
No, that's a fact.
Did
that he got.
Talk to him like that?
Oh no, he got them kicked off. Ask the Jews for Jesus groups on campus. I'll put you in touch with one if you wish.
Yeah, I just that.
No. There's no question he did that, and you know at least two of us on campus have been called Hitler by that man, because we believe that people must trust in Christ to be saved. Both Roy Weiss, who's with the Christian denomination, and myself. And you were there when he called me that. See, if you just teach the gospel, you're a Hitler. And I must admit, I called him up and asked him why he didn't call the Catholic priest that, since Hitler was a good Catholic till his death. And he just started mumbling.
Well, weren't you worried about swastika?
Well, at any rate, so much for that. Now the next question this person has, does God love Satan? Did God ever love Satan? And in the sense of John 3:16 and Ephesians 5, the simple answer is no. Never in that sense did God love Satan, for he would have preserved Satan had he wished. Then he asked this question. I'm sure this bothers some folks. This is a direct quote from one of our leading grace leaders. He should have just said grace leaders, I guess. What are your comments? To any of our unsaved readers, we would say again, God loves you, Christ died for you, you may be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I think my simple answer to that is, he's wrong. That's all. I don't think I'm obligated to follow a leader. I think I'm obligated to follow the Scriptures.
Read that again.
Well, it is true that one of our grace leaders has often said this. In fact, several of our grace leaders have often said this. They say, to the unsaved, we would say, God loves you, Christ died for you. Now, the rest of it, I don't object to. I would agree with that.
But God loves you.
I don't believe that the Scripture teaches that we can walk up to an unsaved person and say without reservation, God loves you, Christ died for you. Because, let me show you some verses on this. And in other words, it's simply, my simple answer to him is that God doesn't love everybody, and if someone says they do, then I think they're wrong. What?
Malachi 1.
Well, we could look at that Romans 9, but first we'll turn to Ephesians 5. Now, Romans 9 says simply, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that was already history at the time that it was first uttered in Malachi. So, when Christ hung on the cross to argue that he was doing it out of love toward Esau, is simply to deny the Scriptures. And there's just no two ways about it. Now, this doctrine may baffle us, but it's still there. Ephesians 5:25. What kind of teaching is there to a verse like this, if Christ loved all men the same? Now, if somebody wants to claim that he has different levels of love, fine. I don't mind that. That's just redefining the word love. But remember, his highest level of love has to be redemptive love. So once again, his redemption cannot flow toward the non-elect from redemptive love. So we're back to the same problem. What's it say in Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, what kind of a command is this if Christ not only loved the church, but loved everyone else equally well? I mean, this is the new morality, if that's the kind of a command it is. You understand what I mean? This says that a husband's love toward his wife is to be the same kind of love that Christ's love was for the church. And the point is that Christ's love for the church was intensive and exclusive. Yes.
Okay, my question would be, maybe when he uses the word as, maybe that means as the intensity, and not necessarily as the...
But go on throughout here.
Okay.
The intensity and the exclusiveness is throughout here. Christ's love for the church procured from the church something very special. It didn't procure for those others.
Well, the exclusiveness isn't that apparent to me.
Well, but the point is, he didn't do all these things for the others. He did them for the church. In other words, you lose some of the meaning here if you say Christ's love for all is the same intensity. You have to say his love for the church was more intense than his love for others. You understand what I mean? I mean, it's perfectly proper for us to say we love everyone, but our love for our wives is supposed to be something different and something special. And that's what it says here. Christ's love for the church was something different and something special. So whether you want to take that under the cloak of intensity or exclusiveness, I don't really care.
Okay, but it just seems to me this, the purpose of this verse is to tell husbands to love their wives. The purpose of this verse wasn't written to show Christ's love towards his exclusive love towards the church.
Oh, but it goes on and says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It is to show something about the special relationship of Christ and the church. There's a dual purpose in this passage from Ephesians 5:25 to the end. And the purpose is to show, well, I guess it starts before that, forgive me, from 22 to the end. It shows something about the husband-wife relationship, and it shows something about the Christ-church relationship. And the point is, throughout, that there is something special about the relationship between Christ and the church. And there's to be something special about the relationship between the husband and the wife. And now, whether you like the word special or the word exclusive or whatnot, you understand what I mean. There are a lot of verses like this that just lose meaning. Let's look at Hebrews 12. I'll show you another one that loses meaning. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Verse 5 starts out, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked." Verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And goes on and on. Now, it says here that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and makes a point of saying he doesn't chasten the others. You see. Now, if there aren't any others, that verse is nonsense. You see, according to the idea of the universal love of God, there aren't any others. If that's the case, then there are none with whom God deals, as it calls here, as bastards. You see. So this verse makes no sense if there isn't something exclusive and something particular about the love of God. People have taken one verse, misinterpreted it, and used it to contradict almost every verse that talks about the love of God. That's what they've done. They've taken John 3:16 and used it in a way as to contradict just about any other verse you wish to dream up that talks about the love of God. Let me show you some other verses that talk this way. Romans 8. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But now, if he delivered him up for everybody, won't he then freely give everybody all things?" And you say, no, only the believers. But it doesn't say that. It says here that the freely giving of all things is a logical implication from the delivering up for a particular person. See, there's no force to that verse if it doesn't mean that.
Say that.
The verse says that if God delivered Christ up for someone, then he'll freely give that someone all things. That's what it says, isn't it? Then it would make all men saved. I believe that if one is logical and teaches this universal love doctrine, he has to come to a conclusion that all men are saved. I think, fortunately, most of them are not that logical, because universalism is a very, very serious doctrinal error. But you see what it says there? Paul saying to them, now look, if he delivered him up for us, won't he freely give us all things? And these people say, but he freely delivered him up for all people, but he only gives us the all things. See, that doesn't make sense. And there's just a lot of verses like this that don't make sense. What about Romans 8, 38 and 39? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this verse says that once a person is the object of the love of God, nothing can separate him from that love. But they say unbelief can. You see, they're in a bind. The only other conclusion one can come to is that a man can be in hell and still be an object of the special love of God, in which case there's no security in that verse at all. If a man can be in hell and at the same time the object of the love of God, then Romans 8, 38, 39 does not establish the security of the believer. And we've been misusing it for yars and yars. In fact, one could look at that and wonder why in the world it's put there at all. And you have all kinds of verses. We love him because he first loved us. And it talks about the good shepherd loving his sheep. Well, what about those that aren't his sheep? What kind of meaning is there to a verse like that if the good shepherd loves all sheep? You see, you take the word love and take your concordance and ask yourself, what's the meaning of these verses? And if it's the case that God loves all men the same, you'll end up not being able to give much meaning to them. And then the question is asked, what major doctrines did Knox, Huss, and Zwingli push? And I don't really know what their position was on these particular doctrines. Maybe you do, Mr. Woodson. I haven't made a point of looking up what they said. I do know what Luther and Calvin taught. I know what Bunyan and a bunch of others taught, but I do not know about Zwingli and Huss and Knox. Do you?
Knox was very much the same as Calvin. And,
I had understood
and,
that.
Zwingli were somewhat modified.
Do you know in what points they were modified?
Let's see.
Well, it isn't that important to me.
I can't remember exactly.
Knox is always viewed as a Calvinist, but I don't know what these other men were. Okay, then he asked this, and I've heard others ask this, so I'll mention it. In fact, one man sent me a Xerox copy of a letter somebody had written them where they had said much the same thing. I frankly don't see how an individual could be sure that he is saved by the Lord Jesus. What do you think? Sir, surely they are saved, but how can one possibly be convinced that he is one of the elect? Doesn't it make us rely upon our experience? There seems to be no personal assurance. I find that a faulty conclusion. But now, how can one be sure that he's saved? Well, what does Romans 10, 9 and 10 say, and Romans 10, 13 and other verses? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, well, what does that tell me then? It says that you can't have that kind of faith unless God's elected you. You're never to inquire, in other words, you're never really to inquire as to whether you're one of the elect till you know you've trusted the Lord. That's really what it amounts to, right?
Say that again.
I'm saying that one does not look at his life and know whether he's one of the elect just without anything. He looks at his life and he knows whether he's trusted the Lord. And if his faith is in the Lord, then he concludes from Scripture that he's one of the elect. He doesn't sort of dream around as to whether he's one of the elect and then decides on that basis that maybe he'll trust in the Lord, or maybe he doesn't need to, or whatever. You see, it doesn't go that way. Our responsibility is to trust in the Lord. When we trust in the Lord, then the Scriptures teach us, of course, that we're one of the elect. Well, my goodness, our time is nearly over, but let's see. Don't the unelected go to hell whether they believe or not? The answer on that is no. The unelect never do believe. They go to hell because they die in their sins. You understand that? No one ever says the non-elect, even if they believe, go to hell. If a man believes, he's an elect. That's just all there is to it. Right. Then a person asks, what are the details of the so-called sixth point of Calvinism? And I assume he means the doctrine of reprobation. And that's simply a realization that if God elected certain ones and didn't elect certain other ones, that God was fully aware of the consequences of his not electing an individual. And that's called reprobation. He simply passed over that person. And that's all. What? And he hardens them in many ways through circumstances. I think that's the substance of most of these. The other question some people ask is, well, do the saved have a free will? Well, if you mean, are the saved free to become unsaved, the answer is no. Because God has redeemed them and he keeps them by his power. So in that sense, they're not free.